Our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation, and we have already gone through seven of the steps, and we're now at step number eight, which is faith and repentance. Before we begin, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Precious Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, that in your great wisdom you moved upon 40 writers over a 1450 year time frame to give us 66 inspired books. Lord God, that we can know your will and your word, your heart, your plan, who you are, and how to conduct our lives, and how to behave, and how to run the church, and what heaven and hell is, and how to be saved. And Lord, we're examining the area of salvation now, about the order of salvation and the things that you do by yourself, the things that we do in cooperation with you, and the things that we do in order for us to be saved, to stay saved, and to go all the way to glory. Help us to comprehend these steps and help us to believe what the Bible teaches about them. Guard my tongue from teaching error. Guard these that you have gathered here from hearing or believing error, those on the internet. And Lord God, let it all be done to your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Now, I want to say this again because it's the notion these are steps is kind of misleading. I don't know another word to use. Evidently, neither did any of the reformers, but they called it steps. Some of these things have happened in eternity past. God's decree and God's sovereign election, and then 2,000 years ago, God became incarnate and lived and died and rose again as Jesus the Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And then the Holy Spirit goes into the world to seek and draw those who are chosen to Jesus for salvation. And then the Holy Spirit goes to the individual people who are chosen to give them new spiritual life, to let them experience the miracle of the new birth. And that is all a sovereign work of God. And with the new birth, we have a new nature. And with the new nature, we have eyes that see, ears that hear, and a heart that believes, heart that is able to believe, that will believe. This step, step eight, is where we begin to do something in response to what God has already done in us. So now we have eyes that see, so we need to see. We have ears that can hear, we need to hear. We have a heart that believes, so we need to believe. And then we need to turn from sin. We're going to get into repentance later, but right now we're dealing with faith, what faith is and what faith looks like. And I'm trying to go into great detail because people in our church have struggled with faith, what it is and how to comprehend it. And like I said earlier, when you're in the insurance business or in the investment business or in the whatever business, there's terminology that you become familiar with. And everybody uses the same terms and the same words, and everybody in that industry knows what they're talking about, supposedly. But nobody else does. And the same thing's true with church. We supposedly know what we mean when we say trust in Jesus. But I think we need to explore that phrase periodically to remind ourselves of what we mean by that phrase, because maybe it's not clear. And I can't assume that everybody knows the terms. And I don't want to hold the position that I always remember what these terms mean. I need refreshing. I know that in the current season of trial and persecution that Rhonda and I are involved in right now, it has been very helpful for us to rehearse the gospel, what the gospel is, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again so that, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we've rehearsed that the Lord, when he did what he did all by himself, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Unlike any other high priest in history, Jesus was finished. So he sat down, which is what that signifies. He wasn't tired. What page did we leave off? 16. Okay. All right. So we only have to go back a little bit. So I'm going to try my best to not just use these phrases. I'm going to try my best to extrapolate the phrases and put them in words and use different words at different times to say the same thing. That's my goal. That's why I'm a little tardy this morning. I'm trying to go back through this and make sure that I'm, instead of just saying believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, like the word on, as opposed to the word in, believe in the Lord Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? So I want to explain those things or try to, so that we can get a good idea. So let's go back up to page 15. To the verse there, Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. We could take Hebrews 10, 35 and 36 and say that this passage expresses what is at stake as we read chapter 11. Now, the significance of Hebrews 11 is that's where faith is explained pretty much as good as anywhere else in the Bible. And then he gives real examples of real people who walked by faith and who did things by faith so that we can know what doing that looks like. And so that's the significance of chapter 11, which is why I'm trying to get into it in this study on faith. But we could take Hebrews 10, the chapter right before 11, verses 35 and 36, and say that this passage expresses what is at stake as we read chapter 11, because in those two verses, the writer pleads with us. Sister Colleen, do you feel like reading? Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's look at verses 35 and 36 of Hebrews 10, please.
Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised.
Now, it's common to hear people say in the church, I'm saved, bless God, I'm secure. And that's the end of the discussion with them. I got my ticket punched, and I'm in. And so I don't have to worry about anything. And it is the conclusion of that statement that I have a problem with. I do believe that if you're saved, your salvation is secure. But why is it secure? Number two, what do you mean by you know you're safe? What does that mean? And when you look at Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, you see some of what it means. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, what is he telling? He's telling people of the church, do not throw away their confidence. Well, the word confidence here is a first cousin to the word conviction. And the word conviction is found in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. So don't throw away your confidence, your hope, your trust, your faith, which has a great reward. Now, why did he tell these people not to throw their confidence away? Number one, they have the ability to do that, or he wouldn't have told them not to do it. And evidently, other people have. You know, I'll go back to Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor things created, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate me from the love of Christ. Okay, it's not able to separate me. So my question is not what is able to separate people from Jesus. What does separate people from Jesus? Because people are separated from Jesus today. Even people who say they're saved are seemingly are separated from Jesus in what they do, because they're not happy in the Lord. They're not following Jesus. They're out in sin. They're compromised. Some of them don't even go to church anymore. And they're all discouraged and disgruntled and all that. Well, they've been separated. So even though nothing can separate them, something has separated them. And that's because they allowed it to. And so what he's saying right here, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of what? Endurance. What does that mean? What's another word for endurance in a spiritual sense? It's a P word. Perseverance. Amen. To keep on keeping on. To keep on believing, keep on trusting, keep on repenting, keep on hoping, keep on repenting, keep on forgiving, keep on reading, keep on studying, keep on growing. There's no end to the Christian perseverance. There's no stopping point. There's no resting. Because you have to understand the life of God in the Spirit is like a river that's flowing. It's not like standing still on ground. It's like being in a river. And when you're standing still in a river, you're actually falling backward because the river is constantly moving forward. So to stand still is to fall backward. The only way to flow with the river is to go with it. And so you keep on growing, you keep on learning, you keep on repenting, you keep on trusting. And as you do that, you see areas of your life that are not trusting, the areas of your life that are still dark, areas of your life that are not pleasing to God. And so what do? You turn from those areas and you grow. That's the growth of the Christian. And there's no end to that. And so when people are stopping that, they're falling backwards. And so you have need of endurance so that when you have what? Done the will of God, you can receive what was promised. And of course, in this case, doing the will of God is not necessarily building buildings or doing, you know, great exploits in the earth. It's basically talking about don't throw away your confidence and keep on enduring. keep on persevering. And so when you've done that, you can receive what was promised. Meaning if you don't endure and you do throw away your confidence, you're not going to receive what was promised. Because you're proving that your salvation experience, however you think it might be real, was not real. Because if it was real, you would have been changed. And if you're changed, you will keep on. And if you don't keep on, you haven't been changed. And if you haven't been changed, you really haven't been saved. And that's what that's all about. So look at the three-step pattern that the writer shows us here. Number one, enduring confidence in God. Number two, doing the will of God in the power of that confidence. And number three, receiving what was promised. Now, it's interesting to see that we major primarily on the first two. We don't talk that much about the number three, because we're more interested in doing what we're supposed to do so that, and then we kind of drift off into the statement. But we need to recognize the reason we're doing this. The reason we do what we're told to do in the scriptures is not merely because it is the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do, but that's not the motivation. According to the Bible, that's not the motivation. It's also not the motivation is because it's our duty to do it. It is our duty, but that's not the motivation. It's also not our motivation to do all the things that the Bible commands because of obligation. It is an obligation, but that's not the motivation. What's the motivation?
Love for God.
Love for God to what end?
Our great reward.
To receive the promises. Now, that's the reason the promises are in the Bible. Now, we think that's wrong. We have an instinctive problem with that kind of a statement. Well, I'm not going to do it just so I can get rewards.
Because that sounds selfish.
It sounds selfish. And so I go back to the statement that I made with my wife with the flowers. And I knocked at the front door, and she answered the door, and I gave her the flowers, and she says, "Oh, that's so beautiful. Why did you do that? Nothing makes me happier than to do this for you." Isn't that an inherently selfish statement?
You're doing it to make yourself happy.
That's right. But yet, by me being happy, by doing something for her, honors her, because she becomes the source of my happiness. Me doing for my wife makes me happy. So that honors her. Us doing for God and us enjoying doing for God honors God. And so to say, well, I'm only going to do it because I'm altruistic and I'm so noble that I'm only going to do it because it's the right thing to do, and I'm not going to worry about the promises that God made. Well, you're denying two-thirds or a third of the Bible. That's not being biblical. So if you're going to be biblical, you have to do what you do for Jesus out of love for God, yes, but to the end that you may receive what was promised, because that's why God gave the promises in the Bible. Now, you say, well, that's going to lead me into self-centeredness. That's something you got to fight with.
But it also begs the question, if making your wife happy doesn't make you happy, that sounds skewed up too, doesn't it? I mean, you know.
Say it again.
If making your wife happy does not make you happy.
Yeah, that's bad.
That doesn't sound right.
It doesn't. So then the opposite must be true.
Yeah.
Making her happy makes me happy.
Right.
In other words, doing something for her, to her, to display my affection makes me happy. That brings honor to her because she's the source of that.
Right.
Okay.
That's what I'm saying. If it's missing on your end, the happiness is missing on your
That's
end.
That's correct.
Then that doesn't say very much good about the marriage.
Amen to that. Or my affection to my wife.
Or your affection for your
exactly.
wife. Exactly. Right, right. So if doing for God doesn't make you happy.
Amen.
Then
he must not be that big a deal.
Yeah, then what's the relationship between you and God?
Very good. And then go one step further. Then what would be my motivation? Me. See, I become the source.
Right.
And that's what happens. So the first time I brought flowers to my wife, she said, "Why did you do?" I said, "Because I'm supposed to." And that didn't go over good. And so I don't think it goes over good with God either. Well, why did you do that? Because you told me to.
Yep.
Because I put forth effort to do it.
It's my obligation.
It's my duty. That doesn't honor God. But nothing makes me happier than to love and serve you. That honors God. So that's what we got to keep in mind, that yes, we're supposed to obey, but that's not an end to itself.
Right.
We are supposed to obey because we delight to do your will. because we know that doing the will of God is the path to our own joy. And so we need to concentrate not just on the work that we need to put into the Christian life, but also the hope and the belief and the faith that we're going to receive the promises. I was talking to somebody recently, and Rhonda and I have had somebody staying, a family member living in our home with us since 1987. And it's a way of life for us. And it's hard sometimes because everybody's got personalities and everybody doesn't always cooperate. And sometimes the things that I'm trying to do are not necessarily the best thing to do because I'm not God. I said, well, we need to do this, and it might not be the right thing to do at that time. So I'm a sinner. I'm flesh, just like the people we're taking care of as sinners and flesh. So we got conflict sometimes, and you get tension, and you get strain, and you get whatever. And that's one of the reasons why I encourage anybody that has people in their home that you need to build a place on your home where you can get away. And it's not that you're trying to get away from them necessarily. You're trying to get away from the pressure and the tension so you can get your wits about you again so that you can go right back in it. Because you're not getting rid of them. They're going to be there tomorrow. But sometimes you need to go into a place where you can say, golly, what in the world? What is this? What's going on? And try to figure it out. The point I'm trying to make is we didn't do this because we're noble. We thought it was the right thing to do. The Bible says, honor your mother and father. And of course, I'm extending that to other family members. But it kind of evolved because when you see somebody that's destitute, that's your mother-in-law, what do? I mean, you let her live in the back of a truck? I can't do that. So I can't invite everybody in Harrison County into my home, but I can invite my family. And somebody came to me and said to me one time, it was a particularly difficult day and things were not working well and things were tense and things were hard. And they said, Brother Blair, God's going to bless you for what you're doing. I said, you don't know how much I'm counting on that. And I kind of said it as a joke, but that really, I need to pay more attention to the promises of God. Honor your mother and father. That's a command. But there's a promise that it may be well with you and that your days may be long upon the earth. Now, I'm not certain that the phrase that your days may be long upon the earth that was written in the Old Testament, that had a special meaning to the Jews in the Old Testament because they considered Israel the promised land, meaning heaven, and they considered them to dwell continually in heaven. And so I consider honoring your mother and father part of the attributes of what salvation does in a person's heart. I consider that what that phrase means. But it also said that it may be well with you. And so how can something that's full of trouble, work, tension, pressure, disagreements, strain, be well with me? Because I'm honoring that individual that I'm caring for. And I'm showing honor to older people, which is interesting in this culture. We have a tendency, young people want nothing to do with older people, and older people want nothing to do with younger people. And I think that's sin. The older ladies of the church are commanded to teach the younger ladies. The younger, older men are supposed to show a dignified life. And so they're the ones closest to heaven in the natural. They're the ones that's had the most experiences. They're the ones that have the most to teach. And they should be the busiest, not collecting seashells and playing shuffleboard. There's work to be done in the church, and we need workers. And older people are not exempt from doing things in the church, according to the Bible. And when you honor an older person, you're showing grace and dignity to them, because other than that, they wouldn't have dignity. And I think that's productive. And so it's well with me in that sense. So what I feel compelled to stress to you is we take another step in our examination of what faith is. The great need that we have for our endurance or patience, as verse 36 says, you have need of endurance, which empowers us to endure with joy and confidence whatever confronts us until we see the promise of God shining through. That's another thing. You endure trial. Okay, let's say you endure that trial and you come out the other side and you go, glad that's over. I don't think you've done the will of God. You have endured, but just simply enduring is not the goal. Enduring with joy and enduring with confidence in what God has said. You know why you're going through the trial. You know exactly what the trial is about, and you know exactly what the outcome is going to be. You're not guessing. You're not wondering. You're not hoping. You're not bewildered. You're not confused. And so when you stop and think, the encouragement and the fellowship of the church is not designed to get rid of the trial, because the people don't have that kind of power. It's to make sure that I'm not losing my confidence. It's make sure that the individual that's suffering is not losing his hope. And we're going to get into that this morning as I go through James 5 with you in the sermon. It's not just about being sick. It's about being weak in the faith. And it's about being troubled. And it's about losing hope because of the intensity of the persecution. Yes, ma'am.
You have to continue to endure the trial, because it's a guarantee it's going to be another trial come up on that one.
That's right.
You just have to keep going somehow. And I mean, you know, I have problems with that right now.
Right.
You know what I'm talking
sure.
about.
Sure, sure.
But I'm just doing the best I can. But it's a sure bet the next trial will come on top of that one.
So the normal state of the Christian is you're either coming out of a trial, or you're going into a trial, or you're in a trial. We have periodic mountain peaks, moments of rest and comfort and bliss and happiness and peace in between valley experiences of trial, persecution, and suffering. And everybody sings about the mountaintop, but the growth in a natural setting, all the growth is down in the valley, not in the mountaintop. In fact, nothing lives. If you go high enough, bacteria doesn't live up there. So there's nothing can live up there. And so it's majestic to look at the mountain peak, but your growth is down in the valley. So when you're suffering and you're in trials and you're in persecutions, you think you're about going to die. You think all is lost. And really what's happening, God is giving you the greatest amount of victory in your life. And that just shows you the disconnect that we humans have with God. Because a loving, merciful, kind, benevolent God is not trying to beat you up. He's not trying to kill you. If he wanted to do that, he wouldn't have to have a trial. He'd just kill you.
It's the pushback on the next trial, because you want to do what you want to do now.
Sure.
And it's you know, you're pushing back against it. And, you know, right. That's hard to stop.
That's right.
It has to be done. You know, you want to do what you want to do.
Well, sure.
You just went through a long thing.
Nobody wants to hurt.
No. You know, so it's a pushback.
Which is why your hand is never on the thermostat of your trial.
Amen.
And you can sit there and say, well, Lord, do, you know, bring trials into my, you know, take out of me what I don't need and add, you know, and people, well, don't pray that way. Well, it doesn't matter whether you pray that way or not. If you're saved, God's going to do that for you anyway. And you can sit there and say, well, you know, you pick a fight with the devil. I want the devil to hate me. I don't want the devil to be friends with me. I want to be a problem to him. So the Christian life is, this is why they called years, centuries ago, they called it the church militant. We're at war. We don't belong here. We're a square peg in a round hole. And the closer you get to the Bible, the less you'll fit in with your family, the less you'll fit in with your society, the less you'll fit in with your friends that aren't saved. That's the Christian life. And you say, golly, I thought everybody would be happy that I got saved. Well, they're happy that you're not falling over drunk and hurting people, but they're not happy that you're praying, and they're not happy that you're trying to live the Christian life, because when you hang around them, you make them feel guilty.
They're not happy when you try to talk to them about it either.
Right.
They just flatly don't want it.
Right, right. And I didn't want it either until God did that work in my heart. So we can't get mad at them. And we can, I mean, fish swim, birds fly, and lost people sin. I mean, that's what they do, right? That's all they can do. They can't love Jesus. So we pray for them and we weep over them. And I think that's, the more I'm in the Bible and the more I read books about the Bible and books about the people in the Bible and things, the more I'm convinced of my own lack of weeping over the sins of God's people. And because if somebody doesn't get saved, they're going to burn in hell forever. And that's horrible. And that doesn't make me happy. I don't say, yes. I mean, even in the Fox's Book of the Martyrs, when they were torturing people, the saints prayed for their torturers. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, we can't even speak good about a liberal Democrat. How are we going to pray for our enemies? And I'm just saying, and so we have to be careful that we're not just becoming so politicized that I do want liberal policies to be defeated. I don't believe in them, but I would rather those people get saved, because ultimately this nation's going to fall anyway, sooner or later. I mean, I hope it's later, but it's changing since I've been alive. It's radically changed. It's hard to recognize it even now. And I'm not saying just give up. I'm saying we need to go out there and trouble the city with the gospel. They turned the city upside down in the book of Acts. They troubled the people of the city because of their great acts and their preaching and their teaching. And we need to trouble our city. A few years ago, I was on the phone with a brother pastor up in Charlotte, North Carolina, and this man was at the Christian and Missionary Alliance annual meeting. My friend was one of the speakers, and we had a chance for a brief conversation. We talked about the perils of doctrinal weakness spreading in an evangelicalism that defines itself increasingly in terms of methods and relationships rather than by divine truth. And at one point in the conversation, he said something very crucial and then later repeated it in his message to the Alliance. He said that many people in the modern church don't realize how vulnerable and how perilous the life of faith really is. And what he meant was that we dare not take for granted the faithfulness of our churches or our denominations or our schools or our families or even of our own hearts, as if vigilance and conscious endurance were not continually necessary. Now, this is something that really struck into my heart this week. How much do I pray for myself to endure? And it's been a while since I've even talked about it, even prayed about it. So if I'm not even asking God to help me endure, I'm probably not even, it's not even conscious in my mind. And see, this is what worries me more than anything else, because I'm in the Bible 6 days a week, and I don't go to a job and then try to study the Bible. I'm studying the Bible all day long. That is my job. And I'm begging God to help me that it won't become a job, that it's a calling, that it's a blessing, that it's a beautiful thing. And not something, just, I do this. This is what I do. This is my work. Because then it gets to be routine. And there's no power in that. And there's no reality to that. And that's something I've got to guard against. And it is something you have to plan for. And it's something that you have to, I know in my mind, I have tried over the years to have schedules. My mind is just wired weird. I can't do that. I have to have somebody come and clean my desk off. I don't know how my desk gets dirty because I'm typing. How does my desk get cluttered when I'm typing? But it does. It gets awful. But I know that by a certain time of a certain day that I've got to have this much work done or I'm in trouble, because the radio broadcasts have to be turned in at a certain time in order to meet the schedule of the radio stations. Now, when I've already got the radio broadcast recorded, then it's just a matter of administration and sending them over. But when I'm actually creating the radio broadcast, like I'm doing right now at the end of Hebrews, it's a lot of work to do a 15-minute broadcast. You'd be surprised how much it takes, a whole lot more than 15 minutes to create a 15-minute broadcast. And so that gets me in a routine, and I don't want to, that's where I'm fighting. So just please pray for me about that. And what he meant was that we dare not take for granted the faithfulness of our churches or our denominations or our schools or our families or even of our own hearts, as if vigilance and conscious endurance were not continually necessary. Because without earnest attention to truth and faith, everything else decays, including our own personal walk with God. So with renewed concern for my own faith and the faith of our church, the faith of your soul and your family, I say to you, in the words of Hebrews 10 and 36, we have need of this endurance. Oh, how clearly I saw this great need recently when I attended the wake of a pastor who had suddenly contracted lung cancer and was dead in 2 weeks. How I see this need when I talk to people on the telephone in my office, sometimes with tears, who have lost their joy, or who have lost their hope and their passion, and who really don't know if they can press on in the ministry. Yes, my friends, the issue of patient endurance and perseverance for the long haul, staying alive and thriving and being renewed day after day, finding the strength to finish the race. This is a huge issue for all of us. And there is no resting on past experiences. There is no casual coasting, because today's zeal can easily become tomorrow's doubt and boredom. And today's sense of spiritual numbness and agony can become tomorrow's ecstasy and power. And so that is why our good God gave us Hebrews 11. It is in this chapter that we are given example after example of true abiding and enduring faith in the lives of real human beings, so that we will be able to actually do what Hebrews 6 and 12 says to us, and that we will be imitators or followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, to make the connection between our previous text and today's, you may remember that I did not say a word about Hebrews 11 and 2, and that's because I was saving it for today, because verse 2 makes a perfect bridge to today's text. So let's read Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 again, Brother Robert.
Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval.
Now, by reading these two verses, we see that true, genuine, and biblical faith is two things, as verse 1 says. It is being sure of God's promises, that they are worth putting our hope in, the assurance of things hoped for. It is being sure that the invisible God and His hand in creation do in fact exist, the conviction of things not seen. And once again, I want to remind you that this kind of faith is a gift from God. Then look what the writer said in verse 2, Sister Terry.
For by it men of old gained approval.
By what?
By the assurance.
Which is what?
Faith.
Faith. So by faith, the men of old gained approval. With who? With God. So believing is mandatory. Believing is a requirement of salvation. Correct? Okay. So yes, God gives you the gift of faith, but now you've got to use that gift and believe. In other words, the writer is saying we see this because it is played out in the lives of Old Testament saints. For by it, by this kind of faith, the men of old gained approval. Or in other words, by this faith, the men of old pleased God. Or in other words, they brought God the glory that He deserves. So pleasing God, giving God glory, gaining God's approval. So all those are just different ways of saying the same thing. We give God glory. We please God. We serve God. We love God. We gain God's approval by faith.
Well, when you say we give God glory, the glory is already His. We're acknowledging
we're honoring
His
God.
Glory, right?
We're acknowledging His glory, but we're giving Him honor.
Okay,
because we're praising
we're not
Him.
Giving Him anything.
Well, the Bible tells you to give God glory repeatedly, throughout the Bible. So I agree with you. You're not making God to be better than He already is. So what does it mean? It means you're pleasing God. You're gaining His approval. You're honoring God. You're displaying His worth and His importance.
Because the way we say it in English, it just sounds like we're giving Him something.
I agree with you.
Like, oh, we're giving Him a gift.
Yeah, exactly. And we're not. We're honoring Him. We're pleasing Him. We're displaying His importance, His worth, His magnificence.
By striving to obey His will, it is
by believing. Not yet. We're not doing His will yet.
By faith.
Just by right now, we're just believing right now.
But that is for His glory. It's all for
right.
His glory.
Right. So believe.
By His design.
By His design. He didn't have. He could have said you had to do this, and this in order to be saved, but He didn't. He said believe. Easiest thing in the world, right?
Right.
And it's like, and basically what, let me just use another word for believing. Love. You need to love God. What does that mean? Well, you got to believe that He exists. You can't love a myth.
Right.
So you love Him. To what extent? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you're striving to that. Well, that's trusting in Him. That's believing in Him. That's hoping in Him. That's embracing Him. That's another word I like to use. Accepting Him. I don't like to use the word accepting because that's the word that everybody uses right now when they say accept Jesus into your heart. But it is a derivative of faith, of the word, the Greek word. But embracing God. You're embracing Him. He's close now. He's not distant. Brother Jody?
You can't give him nothing anyway unless he gives it to you.
That's right. We don't give him anything that he didn't give to us first. So it's not like we're adding to him and we're not, we're taking, like my dad gave me $5 to go in the store and buy him a Christmas present. So what did I do? What was all that about? That was him being gracious to me to give me the joy of giving to him. He didn't have to do that. Go earn your own money. And that would have been okay too, by the way. But he gave me the gift that allowed me to honor him. And that's what we're not. And then God blesses us like it's all our, like it's our idea. It's amazing. It's really, when you start, it's so childlike, so simple, and so wonderful. I don't give God my brain, my intelligence, my ability to speak, my personality. All that, those are gifts from God. He put that in the clay lump when he made me.
We're the ones that make it more difficult.
I totally agree.
Ourselves. We
and
do
so,
that.
And so Paul said, learn the simplicity of Christ. And another thing, Sinclair Ferguson is real big about this. If you've ever, anybody ever read Sinclair Ferguson? He's from Scotland. He's amazing. I just love to hear him talk because he speaks like a Scottish guy. The church. The church. Which the Scottish call it the kirk. The kirk. K-I-R-K. He's real big about talking, and he got it from the Puritans, about being in union with Christ. That the whole thing, from being born again to glorification, is about being in union with Christ. And that's helped me at times to, you know, how close am I to Jesus right this moment? You know, sometimes I feel like I'm distant. And he didn't move. I'm the one that moved away. He's there. And he wants me
James
to.
James chapter 5, verses 13.
It's all right. I thought this was ventriloquism. Wow.
Did you see
scared me. Who is that? Who is that masked man? Thank you, Brother Don, for everything you're doing, brother. You're blessed and appreciate it. So the men of old gained God's approval through their faith or by their faith. So the lives of the Old Testament saints are portraits for us. They are very vivid and colorful illustrations of this kind of faith. Now keep in mind that these people don't prove that faith is what verse says that it is. No, they simply illustrate it. In fact, the writer doesn't even try to prove that this is what faith is at all. The writer sees faith as one of the most basic assumptions of the nature of reality. And his whole interpretation of the Old Testament hangs on this. Let me show you what I mean by that. Now, this is a level of the book of Hebrews that I was not aware of at all until I went through it. And then this opened my mind to the other writers of the Bible. Because we have a tendency in our technologically advanced age to look at Moses because he slept in a tent on the ground as a barbarian and a nomad and a savage and just an uneducated barbarian. The way they formed logic in their minds, the way they put forth the Word of God, these people were brilliant. And when you get to Romans, Romans, to me, is the greatest literary masterpiece in the history of mankind. Paul's logic, the way he puts together his statements, is breathtaking. And for many years, I just, you know, quoted a verse here and there of Romans and didn't really think about it until you really start trying to analyze what he meant by what he said. He creates problems, and then he solves them that most people wouldn't even create. Because he was concerned with not just us getting saved, he was concerned with God remaining righteous by saving guilty sinners. Because this is the issue today with the Jews against Christianity. You guys are making God look stupid. You think God forgives you because you believe? and yet you still sin? That makes God look awful. You're insulting his righteousness. And that's the very issue Paul deals with in Romans. So if we knew Romans better, we could maybe reach Jews better, because they're drilled with the righteousness of God. Like Roman Catholics are drilled with original sin. That's all they really know, how bad they are. And so they're desperate for the church to save them. And they're scared to death to get away from the church because they know how bad they are. And they're doomed without all these trinkets and relics and rituals and ceremonies. And so they've got a captive audience. But the Baptists have done great things. I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. Yet they've overemphasized some of this stuff to the exclusion of original sin. To now, people just say you accept Jesus into your heart like you change your socks. And then because nobody stays faithful to Jesus after they've accepted Jesus, it's gotten so common and everybody's so used to everybody that goes down front not serving God after that, that now they've created a secondary issue that's man-made, just like the Romans. You Baptists is listening. You've done exactly to Christianity what the Roman Catholic Church has done. Because you've created a second thing that the Bible doesn't talk about, you've called it making Jesus the Lord of your life. So you get saved over here, but then when you're 14, and then when you're 35, you make Jesus the Lord of your life, and now you're really super duper saved. And that's just the Catholics, the Pentecostals, they all did the same thing. John Wesley called it the second blessing. And so Pentecostals grabbed that, and now in some Pentecostal circles, you're not even saved if you don't speak in tongues.
When you are going down an aisle and making a decision, you're making the decision.
Right.
You're basically just trying to save yourself, and you can't do that. It's not up to you.
I totally agree. But they don't teach that. And so that's the only vehicle available in that world for anybody to get saved. And so people get saved in that, but not because of it, in spite of it. The better way is to preach the Bible. I mean, what do you think? I've tried to come at this from different angles through the years. Why would we use the logic of a heretic in evangelism, the heretic Pelagius? Don't we have the Bible? Why don't we just believe the Bible? I mean, if the Bible's not good for evangelism, if you don't have an altar call, you can't get anybody saved. Then Jesus didn't get nobody saved. Paul, Peter, because they didn't have altar calls. Nobody got saved until Charles Finney invented altar calls in the mid-1800s. I don't believe that. So how did the people get saved for 1850 years before that? Because they preached the Bible. And believe it or not, I know my Baptist and my Reformed friends go, but people got saved when the Roman church was in charge. Because some priests were preaching the gospel.
That's right.
You don't ever know their names anymore because all you know about is the bad guys. That's the ones that made history. But people, God had his people. Even in the midst of a corrupt system, God had his people. The Reformation allowed what was already going on to become public. People were already pondering these things anyway. And when Wycliffe, or either John Wycliffe the other English guy, I can't even remember his name. God forgive me. Anyway, William Tyndale, said he looked at the Latin Vulgate was what everybody used, and he went back to the original Greek, and he found out because what John the Baptist said in the Latin Vulgate, which is what the Roman Church was using, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Tyndale said, That's not what it says. It says, be penitent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in our 21st century America, we have modernized the phrase be penitent to repent, which is fine. But the original Greek said be a state of being, right, not an act to do.
Right.
Be penitent. Be repenting. Be grieving over your sin. Be turning from it. And you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Well, when people found that out, just that one verse, they were literally dancing in the streets, because that destroyed the power that the Roman religious system had over them, that they had to do sacraments to be saved.
Right.
And no, you do penance to be saved.
And all that stuff that the Catholic Church has now, it's only a difference in, how do I say this? It's the same thing as the Levitical law. It's just some slightly different things.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a rehash of the old covenant.
Right.
Here we go again.
I mean, they're not doing animal sacrifices.
No, but they're having requirements.
But they have all these little things that they're constantly having to do.
Having to do. Requirement to do.
When you read Leviticus and all the stuff that they have to do, you're going, how did they have time to grow crops?
Right, exactly.
How did they have time
to eat supper?
To eat, yeah. To eat, to sleep.
Yeah, really.
They were so busy doing all these other things.
And they couldn't do it. And right. So if all the new covenant is a different set of rules,
different set of things to do,
we're no better off than they were.
Exactly right.
Amen. So you've got to rehash the gospel. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what you believe in, what you hope in, what you trust in, what you confess, not what you do. You do after you're saved. And yes, you're commanded to do, but in response to already being saved. So you've got a constant, and so after 500 years of the Protestant Reformation, the glorious revival of grace, which is what all the Protestant Reformation was a rediscovery of the grace of God. What happened in my life in 2000, I rediscovered grace, and that set me on the path to the doctrines of grace. Everybody that's ever had a revival, Jonathan Edwards, all these people that had these great revivals in church history, all it was a rediscovery of grace. And it came on the heels, by the way, of studying Romans. And when people rediscover the grace of God, it is the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most simple thing in the world. Believe. Hope. And then you say, well, I don't think I'm believing enough. Great. Fall on your face. Fall down at his feet and beg him, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And it will grow over time as you understand the word of God. Your faith and your belief and your hope in God will grow. That's what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing by the words of Christ. So after 500 years of this glorious rediscovery of grace, you've got Protestant denominations. You got to speak in tongues to be saved. You got to be baptized to be saved. And you're going, ha, chihuahua, what, wait a minute. Y'all going backwards.
Yep.
It doesn't matter what you say you got to do. The doing is the problem, because nobody does it perfectly.
Right.
Whatever you're talking about. Well, I took communion 3 times a day. Well, you didn't do it perfect, because you were thinking about the game on the second time you did it. I mean, your mind was somewhere else when you did whatever you... Martin Luther, they used to have stones in the... There's a name for this in those churches. I forget what it's called. This aisle has got a name. Everything in the church has got a name. And it had stones there. And he would polish those stones till he could see his reflection in them. He would scrub them so hard. And by the time he got to the end, he had a lustful thought, and he had to start all over again. And I remember talking to a Pentecostal who was in a 2-hour worship service. Now, worship to them, Brother Keith will tell you, got nothing to do with it had music in it, but it wasn't I'll Fly Away or Amazing Grace. It was a spontaneous song that there was no practice, and they're playing music, and people are going, hallelujah, 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 praise the Lord, glory to God, thank you, Jesus, my Savior, my King and my Lord. And they're doing it for 2 hours. And they're walking around, everybody's, and it's powerful. It's powerful. And after 2 hours of that, he went out and had a lustful thought. And he said, I got to go back and get saved again. That's what happens when you have to do something to be saved. And that's what happens when you don't understand, even if you don't believe you have to do something, but you don't understand sovereignty, you still lose your salvation. So when you ask people that truly believe their salvation is eternal, and they give you these cryptic answers like, well, I know what happened to me, or I prayed and I repented and I trusted in Jesus and I changed, or Jesus said I would have eternal life, and they're all around it, but nobody says, because salvation is a sovereign act of God, and before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon me and chose to. That's the only reason that my salvation is eternal. Another thing that everybody despises is what's collectively called limited atonement. I don't call it that. I call it specific or particular redemption. Jesus did not die on the cross to give everybody a chance to be saved as long as they take up God on his offer. Jesus died to actually purchase the salvation of those that God chose to save. So it's a done deal. And so because Jesus did not die for everybody, my salvation is secure. Because I am not the center of God's attention, because God is the center of God's attention, my salvation is secure. Salvation is of the Lord. That's why I'm safe. If it was of me, I'd blow it. So if you can lose your salvation, you will.
That's right.
And the only reason I can't lose my the only reason I don't lose my salvation is because I can't. So if you did something to earn it, you can do something to lose it. And so that's true with Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, Confucianism, or Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, and some Pentecostal groups. But if salvation is the sovereign act of God, and he chose me before the foundation of the world, and he set his love upon me, and he drew me to him, he dragged me to him, he changed my heart, and opened my eyes, and all of that, we just repeat that stuff. Cause me. He caused me to love him. He causes me to walk in his statutes. That's why I'm safe. Hallelujah. So my confidence is in the Lord, not in myself or my ability to believe or my ability to stay strong. Because I would suggest that if you examined the strength of your faith, we'd like to think it's a chart that goes like this. But I would suggest it's like this. Now, theoretically, if you stand far enough back, it does kind of look like it's getting stronger. But you get close up, it's all up and down.
Most people say it was my choice to get saved, but I tell them I didn't have a choice.
Say it again.
Most people say I had a choice to choose Jesus. I tell them I didn't have a choice.
Right. Well, you did. You had a choice, and you chose sin every single time. Every single time you exercised your will to choose, you chose the wrong thing. So thanks be to God that he overrode your choice. Yes. And your will to save you. Because other than that, right, you'd still be lost. Other than that, I'd still be lost. The first two Old Testament illustrations that the writer of Hebrews gives us of the truth of verse 2 are Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, and Enoch, the seventh generation after Adam, mentioned in Genesis 5. So Abel and Enoch. And he said this in verse 4. Brother Keith, look at verse 4. It's on the top of page 17, or close to the top of 17.
By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks.
Okay. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. How? By faith. That's what it says. And through which, you gotta remember your English, eighth grade English class where you learned to diagram sentences? So if you diagram the sentences, through which goes to faith, not the sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. How do I know theologically, doctrinally, biblically, not using my diagramming ability? So not linguistically, but theologically, biblically, and doctrinally, how do I know that the phrase through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous pertains to faith rather than the sacrifice? How do I know that? Because there's a whole bunch of people that don't believe that. They believe that his sacrifice made him righteous. That's right. Faith pleases God. Period. So offering a sacrifice does not necessarily please God. Okay. So we're not made righteous by what we do. We're made righteous by what we believe in.
Because Cain made a sacrifice too.
That's exactly right.
But it wasn't righteous.
It wasn't righteous. So his sacrifice was unrighteous because he didn't, not because it was containing fruit and vegetables versus an animal, but because he didn't believe. He wasn't saved, in other words. So, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. How does Abel speak to me this morning? By reading. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So when you read Hebrews 12, and it's just got finished with Hebrews 11, and it talked about all these great people in their faith, and then Hebrews 12 says, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us do this, and let us do this, and let us do that. And most people, even Protestants, say they're all up there watching us, and they're all up there cheering us on. And that's just not true. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. They can't see us. They're looking at Jesus, not me. And they don't want to look at me. Amen to that. I sure am not going to be looking at you when I'm up there. I promise you. So the word witness is what it messes us up. Because the word witness has to do with testimony. And so they're testifying to us. They're not looking at us as a witness looks at something. They're witnessing, they're testifying to us. How are they testifying to us today? Through the scriptures. Okay. Now this verse and those that come after are usually used to describe the great and mighty exploits that these men of old did. And the usual purpose of preaching from Hebrews 11 is to excite the church so that we will copy what they did. But that purpose of preaching completely misses the entire point that the writer is telling us here. So other than missing the whole point, preaching like that is useful. And I'm just telling you, every single time Hebrews 11 was read or preached or taught to me, it was used to supposedly make me go do great things for God. And that's not the point of Hebrews 11. The point of Hebrews 11 and all these examples to show us what faith looks like so that we can be saved, not necessarily we're going to go do great things, because we're not all called to do great things. We're called to believe. And the reason I know that's true is by going back to the Greek, the language that the writer actually wrote this epistle in, and looking at what this man actually said. The writer is not talking about what all these men did for God in this chapter. No, the writer is talking about what God did for all those men. This chapter is not about the great exploits of these men. This chapter is about the greatness of God in giving these men the kind of selfless, sacrificing faith that allowed them the ability to believe and trust God for salvation. You see, the faith that these men demonstrated in this chapter is the evidence or the proof of that kind of faith and love that the writer told us about way back in Hebrews 10:34. So go with me as we uncover just what the writer is talking about in this chapter. First of all, you need to know that the very same Greek word that is used in verse 2 to say approved is the same word used here in verse 4 to say the word witness or the word testifying. So by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. There's God's approval. Abel obtained the testimony. The word here is the very same word as approval in verse 2. God testifying. The word testifying here is also the very same word again about his gifts, and through faith, by the good report, or the right standing that Abel obtained with God through faith, though Abel is dead, he still speaks. So what the writer focuses on with Abel is that God approved Abel's offering. And in that approval, God counted Abel as being righteous or just. Now listen to this, because this is very important. The writer tells us very clearly here that the key to Abel being approved by God to the point that God counted Abel as being righteous was that Abel made his offering by faith and not through the action of his offering. So Abel was not accepted by God because he gave an offering, but because he trusted in God by faith. You see, beloved, this faith that the writer of Hebrews describes here is not just the faith to be healed or the faith to get more of this world's goods. This is not the kind of faith that we trust in when we step on the brake pedal. We didn't see who made the car, but we believe, we trust, we hope that when we mash the brake pedal with our foot, the car is going to stop. That is an earthly, human-initiated kind of faith. But that kind of faith will never forgive a single sin or save a single soul. The kind of faith that made Abel acceptable to God is a supernatural saving faith, the kind of miraculous faith that does not originate from ourselves. The Bible teaches that this kind of faith is a gift of God. And this gift of faith allows wretched, fallen sinners to trust in the living God for salvation. So you can see that it is not what we do that matters so much to God, but rather how or why we do what we do. So the question for us today is this. Do our actions accurately express the conviction of things hoped for? In verse 5, the writer gives Enoch as another example of the principle of verse 2, that the men of old gained approval, God's approval by faith. So let's read verse 5 together, Sister Colleen.
By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God.
Okay. Now, people will read also where it says Enoch walked with God in Genesis. And then they'll say, because Enoch walked with God, he was pleasing to God. And that is the exact opposite of what we have to believe. Because then his walk produced God's approval. Meaning, Enoch initiated God's approval by what he did for himself, walk with God, and God responded to what Enoch did by being pleased. That is heresy. That is completely contrary to Scripture. God was pleased with Enoch by faith, because Enoch believed. And the response that Enoch made to believing was that he walked with God. And so pleasing God, why can't we please God by our actions? Now, I'm going to ask the question, then I'm going to clarify it. But why is it not true to say that we please God by our actions? Well, because we can't do it perfectly.
Right. Nothing we do is perfect.
Right. And so there's always flaw in it. There's always weakness. And sometimes there's sin mixed up in it. Okay. So like, for example, if my motivation to preach God's word is not twofold. It's not that I want to know about God myself so that I can worship Him, and it's not to edify the body, but I'm doing it so I can become a big shot. If that's my motivation, then even though I'm preaching the truth, I'm sinning. And God won't be pleased.
But even if your motivation is correct and you're doing all that,
you're still not doing it right.
You're still not doing it perfectly.
Right, exactly.
You don't get every scripture
that's right. That's
extrapolated
right.
Correctly.
Which is why I have an eraser.
You don't expose it all. Yeah, you're constantly deleting and
that's
redoing
right.
And
never satisfied.
Because you're never happy with it. And you're
and
not,
I shouldn't be.
And you're not always sitting there in front of that computer full of joy.
That's right.
And you're not always, you know.
How do you know that?
And you're not always keeping in control of your temper when one of the grandkids interrupts.
Come on, brother.
And so no matter what you're doing, even people who aren't in the ministry are not doing their jobs perfectly.
Sure.
But ministers aren't perfect
right.
because they're human.
No, not even close. So, now God...
Paul was not perfect.
Correct. Now, let me show you another thing. Paul had a whole lot more sermons than what's in the Bible.
Right.
And yet they're not in the Bible.
They're not in the Bible.
You know why? They weren't inspired.
So if you are preaching from the Bible, what happens to the people...
They can be saved and grow and be great people.
So even if you're not doing
that's
something
right.
because you're thinking of something
because
else,
it's whatever. The power of the Spirit through the Word.
I see.
Now, I'll be judged by God if I wasn't right with God. And I'll be judged more because I got up and taught. Because James tells us that we receive the stricter judgment. But people can be saved and love Jesus and do great things for God and grow in grace because of the power of the Word through the Spirit.
That's right. You can get saved listening to a televangelist who is only doing it to get rich.
Right, right.
But as long as if he reads something out of the Bible, that's the Word of God. Somebody
amen
can get saved.
If a Muslim reads the Word of God, it's the Word of God.
That's right.
So now. That's to a certain extent because
right.
It does matter that leaders are godly.
Yes.
So let me. I wanted to give a caveat there. God is pleased when you do something correct, as opposed to doing something that's not correct. He's pleased when you do the right thing as opposed to doing the wrong thing. Of course,
right.
He is. Better to do the right thing than do the wrong thing always. But that's not the ultimate goal of God. The ultimate goal of God is you do the right thing for the right reason.
Yes.
You do it in full submission to the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. and you do it to the glory of God.
With joy.
With joy. And if you're not doing that, you're still not doing the right thing.
That's right.
And so it's amazing. And so, basically, periodically, you just fall on your face and say, God, help me. Because you're so messed up and you're so far away and you're so carnal. I feel so carnal sometimes. I feel so earthy. I feel so natural-minded that it's disgusting, and I just cry. I just weep, and I just say, God, you just get somebody else to do this. I just can't do this, and I believe, and this is a little personal note here. I believe that I've got this much time left. I believe that the only reason I'm standing here teaching is because I saw a need and I tried to fill it. God put it in my heart. I said, here am I, Lord, send me. I don't think I'm the best teacher. I don't think I'm the most qualified. I don't think I have the best gifts. I don't think that I'm the most articulate. I think I could do infinitely better than what I do. But I'm all I got. And as this church is growing out of its infancy and into its maturity, there'll be a need for somebody else to come and do a better job. And I know that. And that'll please me to no end because that's growth. But look what I did with the little that I had. And somebody has to blaze a trail. And somebody else that comes here will have an easier time. Like, for example, when some of the pastors in Gulfport came to be the pastor of those particular churches, those churches were already up and running for decades when they got there. They already had systems in place. They already had people in particular offices. They didn't start with a clean sheet of paper. I started with a clean sheet of paper. And so for in a lot of ways, I'm more blessed than they are because I can preach whatever I think the Bible says. So the guy that comes behind me is going to have an easier time than what I had because I had people leave and get mad at me because of what I was preaching when we started. Still do. They just get burned out because it's just too much. And they say, this is just the way, they don't say this out loud, but this is what they're saying. The way's too narrow. I didn't sign up for this. I'm going to go somewhere else where it's a broader road because you're just too, you talk about holiness and you talk, you know, and it's just too crimping on my style and it's not who I am. So they're trying to make God like them the way they are. And I know that God doesn't do that. I know that I need to be changed so that I can be pleasing to God. So I'm the problem. So my point is I don't hold myself up to be the standard. I'm not, even among preachers. Now, the good news is I can preach whatever the Bible says in this church. And that's a blessing beyond measure because those men have been in my home weeping because they can't, because they'll get fired and they know it. One of them argued with me for 30 minutes or so on the phone one afternoon. He called me because he was convicted that he wasn't preaching the full gospel. And he was trying to make me say, that's okay. And I wouldn't do it. And he said, well, what do you want me to do? Get fired? And I said, I don't want you to get fired, but I want you to tell the truth. And he ended up quitting. And now he's at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary teaching. He's not even a pastor anymore. And nobody will ever bring this up. I bring it up because I know what he told me. And it's the truth. I didn't make it up. And I said, brother, I'm not going to agree with you about this. He said, well, you're putting me in a terrible. I said, I'm not putting you. I don't have any power over you. Your church is five times bigger than my church. Why even worry about what I think? Who am I? But see, he knew the truth. He heard the truth. And he got convicted. And he never did fix the problem. But he just quit the ministry. And which I don't understand. And now he's a teacher. Well, a person like that could never be my pastor because he doesn't even know what God's called him to do yet. And I have a good sneaking idea that the only reason he quit being a pastor is because it got too hard. That's the wrong reason to stop. If God called you, people tell me sometimes God spoke to me and told me to come to your church. I said, well, you better come to my church then. I didn't tell you to come to my church. You told me God told you. There's a man in this town that told me that. I was in my office on a Tuesday afternoon and he came in here. He had a small little church in this area and he came to me and said, God told me to merge my church with yours. And I said, wow, praise God. Come on. And they all came and they all sat back there all together. And I went to him and I said, now if y'all come, y'all can't sit together and us over here and y'all over here, we got to mingle. And he ended up not coming and he still not hadn't come. And he's been to 12 different churches since then. But some of the people that were in his church have come and they're wonderful members of our church now. And I'm just telling you that God, he said, so you either need to repent because you said God's told you, because so God didn't really tell you, or you need to obey. But I mean, you're not impressing me when you tell me God told you to do something, because that scares me to death. Because you better do it. If it kills you, you better do it. And so, if God's called you to the ministry, you don't quit because it gets hard. There's no quit. They're going to carry me out of here, not because I think I'm a prima donna and I'm the end all be all. And I hope that Brother Chris or somebody can come up here and do 10 times better than me. I'll be the happiest man in this church if the next pastor of this church does infinitely better than me. I want to surround myself with people that's better than me. I'm not going to stop people from doing better than me so they don't show me up. What is that? So But I'm just telling you, that's what I believe the reason why God called me to be the pastor of this church. Other than that, I got no credentials. I got no initials after my name. I got one issue of credibility. What I'm saying is what this Bible teaches. Other than that, I got no credibility at all with anybody about anything. So how did Enoch obtain this witness? How did he gain approval? Enoch obtained this right standing with God the very same way that all men of old gained approval, by and through the wondrous gift of faith and not by something they did for themselves. So what the writer is telling us here is that way before Enoch was ever taken into heaven, Enoch was justified by faith. Now what will help us, how do we know that? Because the Old Testament does not say that. So how do I know that's true?
Because the New Testament told us.
That's exactly right. And it says alone in the original Greek. That's the only way everybody is justified with God, is by faith alone. So there's no other way to heaven. And the Old Testament is not one religion and the New Testament is another religion. That's not true. There's one religion in the Bible. There's a partial and incomplete religion in the Old Testament, and there is a finished and final and completed religion in the New. That's the way you should read the Bible. Now, what will help us in our journey through Hebrews is to remember that this book was not originally written to Gentile believers. This epistle was written to Jewish people who fully understood the law and who, up until the writing of this book, were all trying very hard to keep the law so they could earn God's favor. The writer is telling these Jews that God's salvation was never obtained by anyone through human effort or human actions, not even under the old covenant. But salvation from the very beginning was always obtained by everyone the very same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, and in the new covenant, through Christ alone. All they had back then was God. And so we have Christ alone. We added that in the new covenant. So that's why today it's not enough for anybody to be saved by God. We have to be saved by Jesus. It's very specific that we have to be saved by Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to teach it and to learn it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to believe. Strengthen our faith, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.